This is my fifth year at Southern, my fourth time to speak in chapel, and I'm still not used to it. But I did sleep some last night, which is the first time in 4 years, the night before. I've always wondered why students want to preach in chapel. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, only a hired hand of the church, a preacher or a theological professor, would ever make such a statement. And you're right, it was a preacher. But if you will concede with me for just a moment that even preachers get a grasp on truth occasionally, I want you to hear the rest of the paragraph. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Always, always, the most revealing thing about the church is its idea of God, just as its most significant message is what it says about him, or leaves unsaid. For its silence is often more eloquent than its speech. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Well, if it's all that important, where do we go to find out? Lay people go to Sunday school, weekend retreats, revivals, and church on Sunday. And for all of the frailty of those institutions, every last one of them was constructed to arouse our consciousness of God. After Martin Luther had been struck to the ground by a thunderstorm on July 2, 1505, it took him only 15 days to find his way to the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. Legend says that he got there and rattled the gates. The gatekeeper came and said, "Yes, who is it? And what do you want?" "My name is Martin Luther, and I'm looking for God." And since that time, streams of young ministers and priests and rabbis have found their way into monasteries and divinity colleges and seminaries. Some go to church, and some go to seminary, and Moses went to a mountainside. He wasn't planning to enroll in Theology 2702. As best we know, he hadn't intended to take the course at all. But there on the backside of the desert, he got a cram course in theology. And he learned some things about God that are timeless and instructive for us. He learned first that God is real. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not burned. And Moses said, I will turn aside now and see this great sight, why it is not consumed. And out of it God spoke. Moses. Moses. Now I do not profess to know this morning exactly what happened on that mountainside. I've read the commentaries, and you can go everywhere from naturalism to supernaturalism and anywhere in between. I don't know what happened. I do know what happened after he saw the vision. And after all, the test of any vision is in its aftermath. The test of any religious experience is what follows it. And the aftermath here, as Richard Nixon would have said, is perfectly clear. Moses' life was radically transformed. His life took on a totally new departure. He became possessed of a new vocation and a new hope and a new calling. He began to see himself in the light of that burning bush. And he began to see his neighbor in the light of that bush. And he began to see his world in the light of that bush. It all came together for him at Horeb, his past and his present and his future. He was redirected by the reality of God. You know, one of the most arresting aspects of this story for me is the intensely personal nature of it. For Moses knows who God is, for God tells him, I'm the God of your ancestors. And God knows who Moses is and calls him by his first name. You know, I think I shall never get over the joy and sheer delight of admiring someone greatly and thinking they don't know me, and then for them to call my name in public. I don't think as long as I'm around Southern Seminary, I will ever get over the joy, the good feeling of walking across the campus and having students whose names I cannot call, call mine. And the reason is simple. If you know my name, I've become real to you. And there's a gospel there somewhere. God knows your name. And I wonder if you know of a greater danger that can happen to you at Southern Seminary than for the fire to become ashes. I wonder if there's a greater danger than that the personal might become impersonal. I wonder if there's a greater danger in our ministry that the dynamic that brought us here might be transformed into some perfunctory performing of ministerial ritual. I live with the honest conviction that when personal Savior becomes prime mover, church is out. When the personal dimension of our encounter with God for whatever reason is sacrificed, the motivation and the force of our lives will have dissipated. When we've memorized all the words at seminary, but forgotten the music, there will be no song to sing. Early in my ministry, because of my sins, God sent me to the hills of Mississippi. To pastor a halftime church. We met on the first and third Sundays. And so, as we said at Mississippi College, as sophomores, I had second and fourth free.
I was in a halftime church, and we were meeting on 1st and 3rd, and I had an opportunity to go to Winona, Dr. Honeycutt, and preach on a second Sunday. So I went there, and I think you will understand why I have never forgotten the name of a teenager I met there. I preached a couple of times, and then on the third Sunday I went back. I drove to church after the evening meal, and I got out, and a young person came up to me and said, "Preacher, Cal's in the back in the Sunday school room, and he wants to talk to you." So I went through that little country church and opened the door into the intermediate Sunday school room, and I saw Cal Carson with his head silhouetted up against that window and the Mississippi moon shining in on him. He had his head in his hands and he was crying. And I sat down by him and I put my hand on his knee and I said, "Cal, what's the matter?" And as so often, sympathy only elicits more tears, and he began to sob the harder. I let him cry for a few moments and then I said, "Tell me what's wrong." He said, "I don't really know what's wrong. But I can remember the time when I could come to church here and we could sing the songs and the preacher could preach and the invitation would be given and God was real." And he said, "Our church got in a fight and a fuss and my family took off and went up to First Church Winona. We got up there and they sang songs we didn't know. We got dissatisfied with that and we came back out here," and then he started crying again. I took his chin and I turned it toward me and I said, "Tell me, Cal, plainly, what is the matter?" And he said, "I don't know what's the matter. I just can't feel God any longer." Now, even at that early date in my ministry, I had enough sense to tell that young man that faith is not feeling. I had enough insight to tell him that God is more than our moods, and that religion is not to be built on our thyroids. But my friends, after we have told each other all of that, his question remains. And what he was asking me was, "How can I light the fire again? How can God become real to me again? How can I sense what I once sensed and feel what I once felt and be devoted to what I was once devoted to? How can the bush burn again?" On that mountainside, Moses' life was redirected because of the reality of God. But he also learned that God is really God. The command was given, "Take off your shoes and keep your distance." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And here the intensely personal nature of Moses' encounter with God is counterbalanced by the mystery and the majesty. Here, the open access into the intimate presence of God is balanced by the distance that we must always keep if we are to be the people of God. Keep your distance and take off your shoes. The distance was commanded, I think, so that Moses would know the mystery of the moment. God is more than the sum total of all of your experiences with him. God is more than all of the trivial words we utter about him. God is more than all of the beauty that nature can speak of him. And we cannot absolutize any of that and presume upon God's presence. Karl Barth was battered from both the left and the right, from both liberals and fundamentalists. I think he bothered the liberals the most, though, because they had so over-identified with God their own humanity. They later confessed that sin. The fundamentalists never have. But Karl Barth kept saying, God is wholly other. God is sovereign. God is transcendent. God is removed. And the story is told about a young liberal theologian from the United States who went to Europe and landed in one of Barth's seminars. And he kept hearing Barth talk this way, and he could take it no longer. He stood to his feet, waved his hand, and said, Professor Barth, what do you mean when you talk about transcendence and sovereignty? Tell us plainly, what are you saying? I am saying, sir, that God is in heaven and man is on the earth, and between them there is a great gulf fixed. Take off your shoes and keep your distance. I was not traumatized when the Catholics did away with Latin. Many Catholics were. But would you hear me carefully and honestly when I tell you that I think it would do both Roman Catholic and Southern Baptist a lot of good to have one worship service once a year exclusively in Latin? For there are some things about God we do not know, and we ought not pretend to know. There are some things about God we do not understand, and we ought not to tell people we understand them. There is a devastating distance to be kept between us and the eternal, and we ought to keep it. If the religious problem of the 60s was that we lost the sense of the personal, the problem of the 70s spilled over into the 80s is that we've not properly kept our distance. This agonizing distance goes with the territory of personal experience with God at the beginning and in the middle and at the end of every religious experience. There is both personal meaning an absolute mystery. There is both assurance and there is awe. There is both certainty and there is doubt. And I don't have to tell you that in our country today there is a craving for clarity in matters religious. But as ministers acquainted with mountainsides, we must learn to live with both the exclamation points of personal experience and the question marks of mystery. Take off your shoes. And then Moses learned that God is redeeming love. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I am come down to deliver. And here again is a balance the church so desperately needs in our time, for this was a love that was both social and personal. I had an ethics professor at New Orleans Seminary, Dr. Stassen, who used to constantly warn us about the dangers of dangling inspiration. Dangling inspiration. And he said, if you're not careful, you will get so high on God and you will get caught up in your experiences with God that you will never come down with both feet in the midst of human history and human hurt. Those of us in evangelical Christianity are often guilty of over-spiritualizing and over-privatizing this story in Exodus. God did not come down to deliver isolated souls. He came down to save a people. And God was not coming down to save people from personal sins. He was coming down to save them from gang slavery. And this was no simple spiritualized liberation. This is a labor revolt led by one who experienced the reality of God in his life on the backside of the desert. Moses learned that God's love sooner or later has to be translated into justice. And he learned that God goes after the structures of our world. Thank you. What Moses learned is that the God of his ancestors is the God of the people down under. And if they are down under because they're old or hungry, or because they're young cannot read, if they're down under because of our materialism and our racism and our sexism, we had better look out, because the God of the mountainside is the God of the put-downs. So it was a love that was social. But it was also a love that had a personal dimension to it. And you know, one of the most amazing things about the story is that God came to Moses. It's one of the most amazing things about it. And I'm not surprised when Moses said, "Who am I that I should go?" And I don't think he was having a speech problem. I think he was having a moral problem. He wondered how God could use him in the ministry of reconciliation in the light of his own sinful past. He wondered how he could become a cheerleader for justice in light of having buried his own sin in the sand. And yet God comes to him and says to him, "You're loved. You are accepted. Go tell them to let them go." Teaching religion at Carson Newman College back in the early 70s, I found myself one day in a class filled with young preachers. And I had in it at that time the typical polarities, the radical liberal leftover from the 60s. And I had the hard-headed fundamentalist. My liberal in this class was an old boy from Florida wearing tongs and a goatee. And my fundamentalist was an ex-Marine on the front row. And the Florida boy got to whipping it up in the back. I've forgotten what we were talking about. I think civil religion. And he got to waxing eloquent, and my Marine friend on the front jumped up, waving his arms in the air, and said, "I'm tired of this. I don't want to hear it anymore." Now, what do you do if you're the professor? You bluff. And I turned toward him and I said, "Ted, shut up and sit down." And he shut up and sat down. And then my Florida friend went at it again. And poor old Ted came up on the front row again. I thought his veins were going to burst. His face was red, and he said, "Dr. Sheridan, I'm not going to listen to it." I said, "Get out of my class." He said, "I won't do it again." I said, "Sit down and shut up." And he sat down and shut up. And the dialogue began again. After class, he walked by my desk, and I said, "Let's go to the office." He said, "I've got a class." I said, "You just canceled it." And we walked into my office, I first, and I reached up and I had to pull on the lights at Carson Newman. Well, at least the office they gave me, you had to pull on the lights. I pulled on the lights, and I turned around, and this old boy that looked like the Incredible Hulk fell on my shoulder, and he wept, and he wept, and he wept. And he said, "Dr. Sheridan, there's no way under God I can be a preacher. You saw what I just did. I've got a temper like the devil. God can't use me." And I said, "Ted, God doesn't have much choice. If he doesn't use people like you and people like me, he's left with all other people just like you and just like me." And he said, "Can God use me?" And I said, "Yes, because he loves you." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And maybe that's why W.O. Carver stood in this chapel in the evening of his life and prayed, "Oh God, let these young ministers know who thou art and what thou art doing so they can do the same thing." You know, when Moses walked to the bottom, Dr. Honeycutt was not there handing out degrees. And there was no personnel committee to sign him up for a church, but he was ready for service. It had all come together for him. And you know, of course, that there are hoarse voices all over the Southern Baptist Convention today trying to tell you what Southern Seminary will do to you if you come here or if you stay here. And they do not have any right to speak for the seminary. No single individual, not even Dr. McCall, can speak for this seminary, and certainly not I. But let me tell you something. I know this faculty, and I know this administration, and I know what they want. When you walk off of 2825 Lexington Road, they want you to know that God is real and that God is God and that God is redeeming love. And they want you to go out and help change the world. Mountainsides and seminaries. Moses transformed a mountainside into a seminary. And maybe you on the backside of these beaches can transform this seminary into a mountainside. I really hope so. May we pray. Oh God, let these beaches burn, but let the distance be kept. And let the structures fall, but be thou love to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.